to start on this morning. One thing I would like to ask a favor of you. It's probably more important in this hour than it is in the other hour, because it seems like there's a little bit more turnover in here. If you are regularly attending, I'd like for you to get a name tag. And if you've got a name tag, I'd like you to find it and wear it. You cannot know how much that helps somebody like me, for whom the space I have in my head for faces is not yet full, but the space for names, they just land on the top and they slide off. Thank you. I see some of you reaching for name tags. Yeah, that's very kind. If you do not have one, I think we bought about 36 more holders yesterday, and that's something Barb and I try to supply. This hour normally keeps theirs in here, and you know, maybe there's enough room, maybe there's not, but this is a place you can store it in between. If you don't have a name tag, get a blank from Barbara, print it the way you'd like to have it, wear it one day, give it back to her, and we'll try to get you one the next time we can remember to go to the computer and do the thing. We have a little program that does that. Secondly, every once in a while I think you might enjoy something funny. My son-in-law does a little bit of traveling with his work. He lives here in Richmond with our only grandson. But this last week, business took him to San Francisco. And he was in a hotel in San Francisco, walked by a table, and saw a whole stack of these books. And this book, which has about, 500 pages in it, is the on-site program for the 232nd meeting of the American Chemical Society, National Meeting and Exposition, September 10 through 14 in San Francisco. And he says, "Chemistry, that's interesting. Wonder if my father-in-law is in here." And he turns back here and finds out that, yeah, sure enough, I'm on page maybe 200 with a certain paper. And he actually went to the place where the paper was. I was very proud of him. I didn't find me there because I couldn't go. This was a time of year, but some of the people that I worked with were out there making a presentation on this. But he brought me a souvenir. I usually don't get these. I sort of get them online.
I thought you said you were there and you ran into him.
No, he thought that might happen. That would have been cool, because I didn't know he was going out there until he was already there. Anyway,
I think you'll compliment the friend.
Oh, you all were the friend.
My son committed his life to Christ today and worked for me.
Today's a big day.
I think we're praying for him yesterday.
Today's a big day. I think you were sitting over here and praying for him today. Now, we've been in Hosea, and we're going to be in Hosea today. If you can find Hosea chapter 6, that's where we're going to start. We are now, I think, either 34 or 35 weeks into a new series of lessons. What's the point or the focus of these lessons? Lists out of the Bible. We've got two lists that we're going to be working on today. And I will tell you up front, today is not a pleasant lesson, and these are not pleasant lists. Last week, Travis Collins spent the time in the sermon period talking about thoughts about 9/11 5 years later. And one of the things he said was that in the time immediately after 9/11, it seemed like a whole bunch of, I think the phrase he used was, conspiracy theorists came out of the woodwork and began to talk about all kinds of things, including, is this a signal of the end of the world? And he suggested it probably wasn't a fruitful thing to obsess over those things, but if you were very careful and listened carefully, you may have noticed he didn't say that such thoughts were baseless. He did not say that such thoughts were baseless. He did say it's probably not a good idea to obsess on those things. They're probably more important things to worry about. And then spent some time listing a few of those, if I remember correctly. Now, there's a very curious thing that comes in chapter 6 of Hosea. And I remarked on this in one way a couple of weeks ago. And I want to come back, look at it one more time, and tell you there may be a second way to look at it. In chapter 5, he's talking about in chapter 4 and 5, he's talking about the priests of the country and how the religious leaders have led the people astray. They haven't really worried about the spiritual strength and health of the people. They've led them astray, and trouble, hard times are coming. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, you read a very curious verse. My translation says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Does yours have that in that spot? "He has rent us," that is, he has torn us apart, "and he will heal us. He has struck us, and he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up." If you were here, you remember we saw in that a potential reference to the resurrection. "Let us know, let us strive to know the Lord, that he will come as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like a shower, like the rain of springtime to the earth." And then the very next verse says, God's words coming through the prophet, "What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the dew that quickly disappears. That's why I've hacked them to pieces by means of the prophets. Kill them with words from my mouth." And you suddenly realize there's a jarring disconnect between the first two or three verses and the verses that follow. 1 through 3 suddenly sound inconsistent with 4 through 6. One way to read that is that coming in like a ray of sunshine in a stormy day is the sense of hope. For if there is repentance at some time, then these good things might happen, but then almost immediately followed by the thought that this is not likely to last. Different way of reading it is that verses 1 through 3 are the words that people say, but verse 4 is God's commentary on those words. People say these things, but they don't say anything lasting. They don't say anything that really changes the situation at all. And it ends in that haunting verse 6. "Faithful love is what pleases me, not sacrifice, knowledge of God, and not burnt offerings." A phrase that echoes at least 60 or 70 times throughout the Old Testament and many more in the New Testament. So here's the premise of the morning. God wants to do good with his people and for his people and in his people, but he cannot, because what they have done prevents it or blocks it. There should be fellowship and intimacy between people and God, but instead there's a gulf, there's a chasm, and it's one that the deeds of the people make it not possible for God to bridge that. And what I want to do is show you in the chapters that follow chapter 6, I want to show you how this works out. And we're going to end up with two lists out of this. Neither one is a list I like. Neither one is a list that I'm happy to see here. But it's here and I want you to see it. So let me start reading in chapter 7, verse 1. You follow along with me. God's words coming through the prophet. "Whenever I would heal Israel, I am confronted by the guilt of Ephraim and the evil doings of Samaria. For deceit is their principle of behavior. The thief breaks into the house, but marauders raid in the open. And they never pause to consider that I remember. I remember all their wicked deeds. And now their own deeds hem them in and stare me in the face." They never pause to consider that I remember. Their own deeds hem them in and stare me in the face. God wants to do good for his people, in his people, with his people, through his people, but he cannot. Verse 3. "They," that is the people, "amused the king with their wickedness and the chief men with their lies." What's the reaction of the political and religious leaders to this behavior on the part of the people? What does your translation say? My translation says, "They amused the king with their wickedness and the chief men with their lies." What's the reaction of the leaders?
They're entertaining.
They find it entertaining. They don't see it as a call to action. They don't see it as a reason for worry. "The people are all adulterers, hot as an oven, which the baker need not stoke from the time he has kneaded the dough until it rises." The house I grew up in had a coal-fired furnace. You guys, all of you are so young, all you've ever known is oil or natural gas, right? You ever know of a coal-fired furnace? Does it require any attention? Constant attention. He's saying, these folks are like adulterers, hot as an oven, which the baker need not stoke from the time he has kneaded the dough. When does a baker knead the dough? Hardee's tells you this. All you have to do is look at the commercial. What time does that poor guy at Hardee's get up? Early in the morning, right? To lay out those biscuits that you can still have until, what's the cutoff time for getting a breakfast biscuit at Hardee's? 10:30, right?
Get the chicken biscuit.
Get the chicken biscuit, okay? The reference to heat is a metaphor, like a lot of things in Scripture. What's it talking about? It's talking about emotion. What drives the folks is emotion, passions. What drives the folk is not logic, thoughtfulness, reason. It's emotion, passion. They're all adulterers, hot as an oven, which the baker need not stoke from the time he's kneaded the dough until it rises. At the holiday for our king, the ministers become inflamed with wine, while he, the king, accepts the homage of people who laugh at him. Their hearts are like an oven as they plot. All night their passion slumbers, and in the morning it bursts into flame. Yes, all of them, hot as ovens, they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen this way. Not one of them has ever called on them. We got two phrases so far to put in the bank. They never pause to consider that I remember. And here's the new one. Not one of their leaders, not one of their kings has ever called on me. There's an interesting experiment you can try. And I recommend it to you. Back in the book of the Kings, and back in Chronicles, which is a parallel account, the historians give their verdicts. And they say of this king or that king in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, they say, this king did what is pleasing to the Lord. Or they say, this king did what is displeasing to the Lord. Or they say, this king did not do what is pleasing to the Lord. And every once in a while, there's a king that they say, he did some things that were pleasing to the Lord, and he did some things that were displeasing to the Lord. And the interesting thing to do is to take the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and just list the kings. List the kings. Take a look at how long they reigned. Take a look at the judgment of the historian. And take a look at how they died. In the southern kingdom, it goes back and forth between displeasing God and pleasing God, or displeasing God, and sort of partially pleasing God. The northern kingdom is beautifully consistent. Not a one pleases God. Number two, how long did they reign? In the southern kingdom, 10 years, 12 years, 15 years, 20 years, sometimes 40 or 50 years. In the northern kingdom, a few times that long, but 3 months is not uncommon. And how did they die? Assassination. This one's assassinated, and his assassin takes over. The assassin is killed by somebody else, and that assassin takes over. Yes, all of them hot as ovens, verse 7. They consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen this way. Not one of them has ever called on me. This is a picture of people carried away by emotion. It feels good, do it. They're on their way to ruin, but they have no sense of it, no awareness of it. And not one of them has ever called on me. And it's not clear to me, I don't know how to read the original Hebrew, it's not clear to me whether he's talking about the people or the leaders, or, as I suspect, both. The gears shift in verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a half-baked cake. There's something about the baker imagery that just keeps running through here. Did you notice he started it? He's kept going with it, right? Hot as ovens, he says a couple of times. What does a half-baked cake look like?
Bubbly, gooey on top.
Not necessarily. It might look like a baked cake from the outside. But when you cut into the middle of it, it's an ugly, gooey mess. Right? Now, I'm not a baker, but I've seen these a couple of times. I think you are right. Every once in a while, there's a little bit of evidence in the middle of the top. Usually the rest of the top and the sides and the bottom, all that's okay. But there's a little bit of evidence right there in the top. Just a little evidence that there might be a problem down underneath. Okay? Time out.
Do you read the paper?
I was told in the first hour that this was actually on the Discovery Channel this week. There are people, geologists, looking at Yellowstone National Park. Anybody read that this week? They did not say there is a volcano slumbering under Yellowstone National Park. You go to Yellowstone National Park, what do you see? You see evidence of volcanic activity, the geysers and the steam pots and all the rest of this, right? They did not say there is a volcano slumbering. They said there is a super volcano slumbering under there that if it ever blows, it could blow off most of North America. A volcano the size that the Earth has never seen in the last hundreds of thousands of years. And it's sitting there, slumbering. I read in the paper, this guy saw it on the Discovery Channel. Half-baked cake. Yellowstone National Park. Do they have anything in common? A little bit of evidence on the surface that all might not be well underneath. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a half-baked cake. Foreigners have eaten his strength away, but he is unconscious of it. Even his hair is turning gray, but he is unconscious of it. I'm going to let the hair turning gray go. I don't know what that means. I don't have a clue. But here's what I do know. Foreigners have eaten his strength away. Ephraim mixes with the nations. When the people see a problem, what do their leaders do? Where do they look for solutions? They look for solutions in military and economic alliances with outside nations. But the problems of the people are not military and economic problems. The problems of the land are spiritual problems. And they're looking at military and economic alliances as the solutions to those. Foreigners have eaten his strength away. He's unconscious of it. Now, verse 10 in my translation has a parenthesis at the first and the end of the verse. Yours may not have that, but I think it fits. It's a parenthetical comment, either from the Lord or from the prophet. It's hard to know which. Israel's arrogance is his own accuser, but they do not come back to the Lord their God or seek him in spite of all of this. Ephraim is like a silly, witless pigeon calling on Egypt, turning to Assyria. Who should they be turning to? Spiritual sickness can only be solved by turning to the Lord. Very interesting to look at Hebrew history. Whenever the nation turned to the Lord, foreign powers and foreign threats were kept at bay. When they turned away from the Lord, foreign threats came in. The forces were turned loose. What's the last phrase of verse 13 in your translation? They've only told lies about me. The last phrase of verse 14. They're still rebelling against me. Verse 16 ends with, their leaders will fall by the sword because of their arrogant talk, and how they will be laughed at in Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 8, put a trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, disaster is swooping on the Lord's home. Why do you blow a trumpet in those days? To alert the people to what?
Battle.
One of two things. Either a great victory has been won, or a great defeat is threatened. Which one is this? Disaster. Boom. Is threatening. Why has that happened? Verse 1. Because they violated my covenant and been unfaithful to my law. In vain they will cry, my God. In vain they will cry, we, Israel, know you. The list starts here. This is the the first of the list that we're going to work on. In vain they will cry, my God, in vain they will cry, we Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue them. Trouble is coming. Trouble is coming when the people say the right things, but their lives show no evidence that their words have any truth in them. People are saying the right things, but their lives are inconsistent with that. Wherever those people are, they're in trouble. Trouble is coming. In vain they will cry, my God, in vain we Israel know you. But they've already violated God's covenant. They've already been unfaithful to his law. The enemy will pursue them because Israel has rejected the good. Verse 4, I'm going to pull 3 out of this one. So here's the first one. This is A, 4A. What does A mean?
Beginning of verse.
Beginning of verse. What does B mean?
End of verse.
Yeah, well, there's only an A and a B, it means the end of the verse. But if there's more than a B, it means the next little part, right? You can have a D or an E, I suppose. I just want to read the first 2 lines of that verse out of my translation. They have set up kings. What does it say? Not by me. Not with my consent. They've appointed princes. Not my approval. Mine says they set up kings, but without my consent. They've appointed princes, but without my knowledge. When you see political leaders or religious leaders chosen, appointed, put in place with no regard to moral or spiritual issues, trouble's coming. Trouble's coming when you see that. The strength of a country is not military, and the strength of a country is not economic. The strength of a country rests in the spiritual character of its people, the moral character of its people. Next line. With their silver and gold, they have made themselves idols, only to be destroyed. With their silver and gold, they've made themselves idols, only to be destroyed. When you see people to whom God has given material things, and they take those material things and turn them into objects of worship, trouble's coming. When you see people who take God's material blessings and turn them into idols, with their silver and gold, they've made themselves idols only to be destroyed. I spurn your calf, Samaria. My anger blazes against them. How long will it be before they recover their innocence? For it is a product of Israel. A craftsman made the thing. It's not a god at all. Hear the calf reference early on there? At least 2 times in Scripture, people are described as having set up a calf, a golden calf, a calf made out of gold, to worship. Anybody remember when the first one was? Moses goes up the mountain to spend 40 days with the Lord. And while he's up there, Aaron, his brother, who's going to be the high priest of Israel, ends up making a golden calf. When Moses comes back down the mountain, all the people are worshiping the golden calf. Remember Aaron's comments when Moses criticized this outcome? He says, we took all the gold and silver, we threw it in the furnace, and this thing came out.
A miracle! Honest to goodness,
we threw this in the furnace, and look at what came out. The second time was when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split after the stupidity of Solomon's son. The northern kingdom, wanting to keep the people there from going back to Jerusalem to worship, set up places of worship for themselves. And in those places of worship, they set up a golden calf. There may have been more than one. Maybe that's why there's a plural in here. Trouble is coming when God gives material blessings and people turn it into objects of worship. Trouble is coming when people put their trust in those idols. Things that are certain to fail them when critical times come. And that's the last conclusion. When they do that and then put their trust in the idols, you know trouble's coming. We don't have a problem with idols these days, right? Don't get off the hook that easy. The New Testament, two times, I think both of those are in Paul's letters, it says, greed is idolatry. When you trust, put your trust in material things, you've just committed idolatry. I told the first hour, I spent some time last weekend doing some things I haven't done for a while. We have a little bit of investments. We have a little bit of resources. We get paperwork in on them. Paperwork piles up and piles up and piles up. And when it threatens to fall off the stack that you've got, you finally need to start going through it just to make sure you haven't missed something. I will tell you, I did this once. I didn't tell the first hour of this. I did this once, not quite 25 years ago. I have done this, but no. When I said you might miss something, 25 years ago I missed something. I had a small investment, and I hadn't looked at the records for this thing. The paperwork had come in, I just thrown it on the desk. And it turned out that I ended up making the front page of the second section of the Richmond newspaper at the time, and a big article. Because what happened was that an investment that I had that was worth about $7,000 for this 1 month, it said I had $7 million. They made a small mistake. Any of you remember the newspaper columnist Steve Clark? Steve Clark went with me to the brokerage firm in downtown Richmond. And I said to the person in Steve Clark's presence, and he quoted me in the newspaper, I said, I don't want it all, but you know, here's my statement. It says I have $7 million. I just like $1 million of it. A check would be fine. And I got scared when they were about to give it to me. And I said, I don't think you want to do that. I think you've made a mistake. And they went back for about an hour, and they finally came back out and said, yes, we have made a mistake. Thank you for bringing that to our attention. Steve Clark called the national headquarters up in New York and got this nice young woman who said, yes, there was a mistake, but it only affected one small region. Steve Clark said, what region is that? And the answer was, the East. At the end of that little article, Steve referred to a little conversation Barbara and I had, which was, what if it had been 7 million, just out of the blue? What would change in our lives? What would change in our outlook? And the point I think I can make with some degree of assurance is, it doesn't matter what the total is. the total is never enough. Because instinctively, human beings understand something they will not admit to themselves. It doesn't matter how much there is, you can't trust money. If you see people putting their trust in the material blessings that God has given them that they've turned into worship, objects of worship, if you see that happening, trouble's coming. I gave the first hour a second illustration, which I blushed to share with you, but I will. Anna Nicole Smith was in the news again this week for a very sad thing, but they gave a retrospective on her life, and I'm ashamed to say that at a moment of channel surfing, I stumbled across this and stayed long enough to hear a couple of things. Now, some of you perhaps are mercifully ignorant of all of this, but this was a young woman with severe physical talents who ended up marrying this very, very old guy, and who, after a few years of marriage, died, and in his will left everything to her. The man's son took offense at this because he thought he was going to get the estate, and so he sued. The man's estate was somewhere north of $500 million. It was about over $500 million is the amount of money that was involved. And a progression of court cases that eventually went to the Supreme Court. There was a point of resolution where the courts decided that Anna Nicole Smith deserved less than 10% of this estate, $44 million, and that the son could have the balance, which is something on the order of $460 million or more. That wasn't enough for the son. He sued again. And he lost it all. And they're still in litigation. Except the son has now died of the stress involved in all of this. Not Anna Nicole's son. That was this week. This is the old man's son who was defending. $460 million wasn't enough. He had to have this other. If he'd just let it go, maybe he'd still be alive. The stress wouldn't have gotten to him. Now, I don't know how well that illustrates it, but I thought it was funny, so I share it with you. I don't think it matters what the bottom line says. If it says this much, it needs to be this much more. If it says this much more someday, it needs to be this much more than that. Because people instinctively understand they can't trust what the world teaches them to trust. You see people taking God's material blessings, making it objects of worship, and placing their trust in them, trouble's coming. Verse 7. They sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Stalk without ear, it will never yield flower, or if it does, foreigners will swallow it. They sow the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. We talked about this the other day. Today I'd like to put a different spin on it. Get it? Whirlwind. Okay. When you see people whose behavior goes against God's law, and they act as if they think that they can predict or determine or control the results of their behavior. This won't affect me. This won't affect my family. This won't affect my position. This won't affect this or this or this. I can control all this. I can handle all this. Trouble's coming. The law of the harvest applies to this as well. You reap, you sow something, and you reap hundreds or thousands of times more. Now, that's list A. I want to move to list B. And I want to see if I can show you why I think there's two lists here. I want you to go back up to chapter 8, verse 1. And I want to put an emphasis on a word or two. And I want you to put on the hat of your old English teacher. Or if you were an English teacher, put on your own hat. Put a trumpet to your lips like an eagle. Disaster is swooping on the Lord's home. I'm still in verse 1. Because they have violated my covenant. They have been unfaithful to my law. Present tense, past tense, future tense. Past tense. with their silver and gold, middle of verse 4, they have made themselves idols. First of verse 4, they have set up kings, they have appointed princes. Present tense or past tense or future tense? Past tense. Okay? They did these things in the past. Trouble was coming. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 8. What's the tense there? It shifts to present tense. That's the shift I want you to see. This isn't any longer trouble is coming. What is it?
It's here.
Trouble is here. And that's the second list. Let's look at verse 8 and verse 9. Israel has himself been swallowed. Now they are lost among the nations. Like something no one wants. Lost among the nations. Like a wild donkey all alone. They're making approaches to Assyria. Lost among the nations. What does that sound like? When you see a country whose leaders don't know where they're going, don't know which way to turn, trouble isn't coming. Trouble's here.
Can I stop writing out all the details here? Can you sort of take care of that for me?
Trouble is here when you see people who lose all sense of directions. They don't know where to turn. They don't know where to go. You haven't seen any of that in the United States, have you?
No.
Do you understand why I don't like these lists? I read Hosea, and I'm not sure his country was all that different from mine. However much of my law let me come down to verse 11. Ephraim keeps on building altars for his sins, but the very altars are themselves a sin. However much of my law I write for him, Ephraim regards it as alien. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker and has built palaces. Judah keeps on building fortified towns. I'm sending fire down on city and citadel alike. When you think you've made provision, only to find that all your effort has had no effect, trouble's here. Trouble is here. When you think you've made provision, you built palaces, you built fortified towns, cities and citadels, fire rains down and they're gone. 9-7 is tough. So let me try to help you walk through that. First of all, does your translation have quotation marks in the middle of that verse? Does it have a phrase set apart by quotation marks in the middle of verse 7? Most translations do not, a few do. Some of you do. Okay? I'm going to add a couple of words. I'll try to help you by emphasis in my voice to know where those are. But I'm going to try to read this the way I think it's trying to speak. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution are here. Israel ought to know this. The ought to is what I'm adding to what I see here. But instead, Israel says, that's added, quote, the prophet is mad and the inspired man is a fool. End of quote. Great has been your guilt in this. All of this is greater than the hostility. I'm in verse 7 of chapter 9. Verse 7 of chapter 9. I'm so sorry, let me do it again. Verse 7 of chapter 9. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution are here. My translation says Israel knows it. I think it ought to read Israel ought to know this. I then have quotation marks, which I think means, but instead Israel says, quote, the prophet is mad and the inspired man is a fool. End of quote. Judgment. Great has been your guilt. All the greater than the hostility. All the attitudes you've had against me, that's bad enough. This is worse. So what's this? When you see the prophets and the religious leaders that God sends to speak to the people dismissed as crazy or fools, trouble's here. How does America respond to her preachers and her evangelists?
Oh, yeah.
Some of them deserve it.
Robert Tilton, there's one. But some of them don't. And even some of the ones that might deserve a little, they're not always wrong. They may find foolish ways to express themselves, but what they're expressing isn't necessarily wrong. And America tends to dismiss as either fools or crazy some of the people that God has sent to speak to them in His name. When you call the people fools whom God has sent to guide you and bring you back, trouble is here. Go to verse 10. Still in chapter 9. It was like finding grapes in the desert when I found Israel. It was like seeing early fruit on a fig tree when I saw your ancestors. What's the next word in your translation?
But.
When they reached Baal Peor, the first place that Baal worship started, they devoted themselves to shame and they became as loathsome as the thing they loved or worshipped. Trouble is here when, in spite of the wonderful plans God has for us, we turn our backs and follow something alien to God. And the problem is, when we do that, we become like what we worship. That, I think, is true. We become like what we worship. Hold your place in Hosea. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, let me start in verse 2. You yourselves are our letter written in our hearts that everyone can read and understand. And it's plain that you're a letter from Christ entrusted to our care, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on the tablets of human hearts. When was something written on stone tablets for the people to see? Moses with the Ten Commandments. Keep your eye on that thought. Verse 4. Such is, or this is, the confidence that we have through Christ in facing God. It's not that we're so confident we can claim any credit for ourselves. Our confidence all comes from God. He's given us the confidence to be ministers of a new covenant, a covenant which is not of written letters, but of the Spirit. Written letters kill, but the Spirit gives life. If the administering of death engraved in letters on stone occurred in such glory that the Israelites couldn't look Moses steadily in the face because of that glory, transitory though that glory was, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit occur in glory? Now, we're almost to the point. I'm still trying to give you context. Moses comes down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and his face is shining so much that people can't look at him. What did they ask him to do? Hide him or cover his face, and cover his face with something that the Bible calls a veil. He covers his face with a veil. Now, Paul points out, it's really interesting, the glory in Moses' face faded, but the veil didn't let the people see it fade. So now he's going to make a comparison. We're almost there. We're going to go to this point right now. Here's Moses representing the written law, which all it can do is point out that you're dying. And here's something different, the new covenant, not in words written on stone, but in words written on human hearts. Verse 12, with a hope like this, we can speak with complete fearlessness. Verse 13, not like Moses, and you can go on and read some of what I just talked about. But go to verse 18. So here we are, all of us, with our unveiled faces, like mirrors, reflecting the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the image that we reflect in greater and brighter glory. That's the working of the Lord, who is the Spirit. We worship the Lord We walk with the Lord. We listen to His Spirit. And all of a sudden, we not only begin to reflect the Lord, we begin to look like the Lord. And all of a sudden, people begin to see the Lord more clearly because they can see Him at work in us. That's what's supposed to happen. Can I come back? But when they reached Baal Peor, they devoted themselves to shame and became as loathsome as the thing they loved. When you see people who ignore the wonderful plans God has for them and follow something opposite and alien, trouble's not just coming, it's here. Chapter 10. I'm back in Hosea, yeah. Thank you. Chapter 10, verse 5. We're almost done. Samaria's citizens will tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. We've already talked about those golden calves, right? The people will mourn for it. So will its priests of idolatry once it's been carried away. It'll be carried away to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim will reap the shame. Israel will blush for his intentions. That's what will happen. Now jump down to verse 12. So saving justice for yourselves, reap a harvest of faithful love. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek out the Lord until He comes to rain saving justice down on you. When doom is clearly revealed to a people, when where all of this is headed is made clear to them, along with a final appeal for right relationship with God and salvation, and the people ignore it, trouble is not just coming, trouble's here. God called them, and He's calling us. He's calling us as individuals, and He's calling us as groups, and He's calling us as a nation. We can be saved. We can see things turn around. And it's not simple, and I don't suggest it is. But it starts in individual human hearts. And this word of Hosea sounds to me as if it says, if a nation keeps going like that for very long, all the material blessings we trust in aren't going to save us. I don't like these lists. I don't like them at all. But they're here. So we need to look at them. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, hard though sometimes it is. We pray that You would bless these words to our hearts, that we can begin to understand what's at stake and take things more seriously, moment by moment, day by day, to bring our hearts in line with Yours, so that through that, others may come into right relationship with You, and eventually our land can be healed. We pray for these things in Your name. Amen.